Well, as most of you know, here on Sundays at NUBF, we're doing a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Luke. And while our thoughts of the season turn to Christmas, we actually find ourselves in the midst of the drama that is the reason behind it all. Luke describes the birth of Jesus in relation to the birth of John the Baptist. So far, we've been introduced to the main characters, we've seen the angel Gabriel declare the impossible promises of God, and now we see God's promises being fulfilled. Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, had been struck mute for his unbelief. You see, he couldn't fathom how God might cause his wife Elizabeth to become pregnant. After all, they were a childless couple who were both well advanced in years. But his wife Elizabeth conceived, just as the angel Gabriel had said. And in the sixth month of her pregnancy, Gabriel appeared to Mary, a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. When Gabriel told Mary that she would be the mother of the Messiah, he also told her about Elizabeth, her relative, who had conceived a child in her old age. This seemed to be offered to Mary as confirmation that with God, nothing is impossible. Well, when we left off last time, Mary had just arrived at the home of Zacharias and Elizabeth. She had greeted Elizabeth, and when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby John leaped in her womb. Elizabeth herself was filled with the Spirit and began to speak a prophetic blessing on Mary and on the child Mary was carrying in her womb. In reply, Mary broke out into song, magnifying the Lord God who had blessed them both. Which brings us to our text for today, found in the book of Luke, chapter 1, verses 56 through 80. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Beginning with verse 56. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. Now, Luke offers this rather obscure detail without any specific explanation. So we're left to speculate why it is that he might want us to know this. Well, we know that Mary's journey to visit her relative was a long one, perhaps 3 days. And we have already surmised that Mary had gone there to help Elizabeth in her pregnancy. Now, this was an act of sacrificial service by Mary for the benefit of Elizabeth and Zacharias. I mean, you know, the situation may have called for a nice card, or maybe some flowers. But traveling for 3 days to get there and then staying for 3 months is a concrete expression of love and grace. As fellow believers in Jesus Christ, we have a responsibility to seek out ways to serve each other. And the principle of self-sacrifice calls on us to serve God by serving others, even when serving others does not directly benefit us. God has called us to join in His mission to reveal His love to all mankind. When we serve others without regard for our own worldly interests, we testify to the sacrificial quality of God's love for us. When we surrender to the role God has set out for our lives, we make it possible for Him to accomplish great things through us. Mary is a good example of how this is done. Verse 57. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. Perhaps Mary was present to help with the delivery. We're not told directly. Indeed, some scholars believe Mary went home before John's birth. Of course, the text doesn't compel that conclusion. And for my part, I mean, having come so far and stayed so long, it seems strange that she would leave just when she might be needed the most. That said, Mary herself was surely getting more pregnant by this time, and she may have considered it unwise to travel too late in her pregnancy. But either way, Elizabeth brought forth a son, just as God had promised. Notice once again, God is living and active in the lives of His people. And God's Word is living and active too. He has revealed his grand purpose for us as individuals and as a church, and he is most visible in the lives of those who are busy doing his will. It is in your obedience that you and others will see the hand of God in your life. Remember, Zacharias was approached while he was serving God as a priest. Elizabeth was approached as she endured in faithful devotion to her husband, even when her most fervent desires for her marriage had long been denied. She didn't divorce Zacharias to look for another man who might give her a child. She didn't have a fling with the mail carrier in an effort to get her way in her own way. She did what she knew she was supposed to do, and she trusted God for the rest. So long as we are drawing breath in this life, we ought to be taking an active part in God's grand purpose to save mankind. What that looks like to you is for you to figure out, but it will always involve faithful obedience in those areas you can see while you wait for God's direction in those areas you cannot yet see. Verse 58. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. Recall, we were told back in verse 24 that Elizabeth hid herself for 5 months. Now, from what we learn here, it appears that she never did go out in public until after she had given birth to the baby John. And it appears she had kept her own counsel. Remember, Zacharias, her husband, was unable to speak of it, and it seems that Elizabeth chose not to. Perhaps she was afraid she would jinx the whole blessing if she talked publicly about it. I don't know. Personally, I prefer to think she was honoring the silence imposed on her husband, choosing to suffer with him. That, of course, is the very definition of the word compassion, to suffer with. And that's what loving devotion looks like. Faithfulness in sickness and in health, for better or for worse, forever. Remember, the faithfulness of a husband and wife in marriage is ideally intended to reflect God's faithfulness to us. So if we're going to bear with each other, even when things don't go exactly our way, why would we turn our backs on God or on His church just because we're not getting what we think we need in the moment? Verse 59. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. Well, circumcision of baby boys on the eighth day was a Jewish custom rooted in the Old Covenant. In Leviticus 12, verse 3, the Lord decreed circumcision for all male Jews as an outward sign of their inner devotion to Him and their ultimate dependence on Him. As a people, they had been set apart by God as part of His plan to reach the world with the message of the gospel. Since John was to be a prophet of God in the tradition of Elijah, it was important to the legitimacy of his message that he be raised up in keeping with the law of God. You might remember in the early days of the fledgling church, some Jewish converts to the Christian faith were trying to subject Gentile believers to the law of circumcision. Paul told us to beware of those people. To beware of people who want you to put your faith in such outward acts of law-keeping. He said in Philippians 3, verse 3, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." Making his point, he argued, if anyone else thinks they may have confidence in the flesh, he, Paul, could make a better claim, better than most, because he was circumcised the eighth day. He was of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now the point is this. Luke included this detail about John's circumcision because John's message was about the coming Messiah. And because John had first, because God had first promised the Messiah to his Jewish people, the fulfillment of the promise would first be announced to the Jewish people by one of their own. So we learn once again that God doesn't make rules for no reason. And even he works within the rules that he has made. It's just another remarkable expression of his faithfulness. And when we come to grasp the idea that God will never fail to do the things he says he will do, then we might learn to rightly trust him completely. Returning to the text, it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child. Well, it would have been the duty of the local rabbi to perform the circumcision, and because rabbis were teachers, they would rarely be found without a group of followers or disciples. Hence, Paul's use of the nominative plural pronoun, they. They came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father Zacharias. The day of circumcision was also to be the day for naming the child, and the tradition continues to this day among observant Jews. Now, a curious aspect of this tradition suggests that the child doesn't fully receive his soul until the circumcision. Now, this came up in my research last year as I was preparing to teach on the sanctity of human life. One writer suggested that many Jews had a more liberal view of abortion because of this belief that a fetus has no soul. Personally, I find the argument utterly unpersuasive. The Bible repeatedly portrays the unborn child as a person, known to God even before conception. And the early church was remarkably clear and consistent in their opposition to abortion. But it does show how we can twist God's word. In any case, they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. But if they would have done that, then we would have had Zacharias the Baptist or Junior the Baptist instead of John the Baptist. And obviously, where God is concerned, names matter. Verse 60. His mother answered and said, "No. He shall be called John." Somehow, either Zacharias had told her in some fashion what Gabriel had said about naming the child John, or it was revealed to her directly by the Holy Spirit. Either way, Luke suggests that she was firm in her reply. "No, he shall be called John." Verse 61. But they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name." You see, it was customary in Jewish culture in those days to give children a family name. Now, we've done the same thing in our family, and our kids are continuing to do it more or less with their kids. It's not a big deal. It's not compulsory. These days, I think it's just more a way of respecting the memory of those who've gone before. But back then, it was apparently a pretty common practice, and therefore, it was quite unusual for her neighbors and relatives to hear Elizabeth's response, and as a result, they doubted her. Verse 62. So, they made signs to his father. What would he have called him? What would he have him called? Now, when I read this, I thought to myself, what a typical response, right? Ignore the woman and ask the man. Also, it seems to make the assumption that Elizabeth was speaking without authority. But Zacharias quickly came to her defense, verse 63. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, "His name is John." So they all marveled. Luke says they all marveled at the simple affirmation that Zacharias had made. What they didn't know was that God himself had named the child. and he had sent his angelic messenger Gabriel to declare it to Zacharias directly. So it was in this simple matter, Zacharias and Elizabeth once again demonstrate their faith in God through a modest act of obedience. Verse 64. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Once again, God did exactly what he said he would do. Zacharias was made mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, and not 1 minute longer. And the significance of all this was not lost on Zacharias. The very moment his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, he spoke praising God. Now, I think it's fair to say that we've all had times like this. Well, maybe not exactly like this. But we've all had times when things were going badly because of something we had done or failed to do. We've all had times when God was taking us through a period of discipline to refine us, to purify us. And sometimes it occurs to me it's sort of like a toothache, right? While we are suffering, we can think of nothing else. But when the suffering is over, it's as if it never happened. When the pain of God's discipline subsides, we sometimes go back to our old ways, not learning the lessons offered by the experience. At that point, the pain is all the worse because it's been wasted. And the pain is further compounded because we miss the chance to understand God's role in the matter and praise Him for it. Now, after 9 months of silence, brought about by his own unbelief, the mouth of Zacharias suddenly opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke praising God. Let this be a lesson to all of us who refuse to believe that God is involved in our lives and who don't think that God cares about the choices that we make as we go. Furthermore, let's learn to be found praising God even in times of discipline, for we know God's discipline is for our own good, and He intends to bless us through it. Verse 65. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout the hill country of Judea. So what caused the fear that came on all who dwelt around them? Seems to me that at least initially, it was once again a matter of timing, which we have come to see as God's signature on events. Having been given 9 months of silence to reflect on his own unbelief, the very moment he affirmed the name of the miracle child, his mouth was opened, his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. As far as we know, nobody had heard Zacharias speak in all that time, and the fact that he spoke now caused all who dwelt around them to clearly see God's hand on the life of this family. And all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. Well, when I first read that, it occurred to me that there actually hasn't been all that much said up to this point. I mean, the whole business of how the child was named makes a pretty good story. But this reference to all these sayings can't possibly be limited to that. It may, indeed, must include those things that Zacharias is about to say. It's a near certainty that this whole story, including all these sayings, were the topic of discussion throughout the hill country of Judea. Verse 66. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child will this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. The mere fact that this child was being born to an old couple like Zacharias and Elizabeth would have been enough to stir a certain amount of interest. The fact that Zacharias began to speak at this precise moment would stir interest too. But the response described here, "What kind of child will this be?" It's a sort of question that's almost certainly fueled by the things that Luke is about to reveal. And this brings up an important point. When we're reading Luke's gospel, we need to understand he's not compelled to present the story in a strictly chronological way. Therefore, we needn't feel obliged to read it that way. So he says, the hand of the Lord was with him. As when Mary referred to the strength of his arm, Luke now alludes to the hand of the Lord being with John. And the point is not whether God actually has arms and hands. The point is that God himself was with him. And not just in his conception, referring to John, not just in his gestation and his birth, but throughout his whole life. God was with baby John as he grew up, and he was with him as he came to be the man who God intended him to be. Verses 67 and 68. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Well, if we're counting, Zacharias is the third person in his family of three to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember, both Elizabeth and the baby John had already been filled with the Spirit. And we can imagine how the sayings that came out of his mouth would have been discussed throughout the hill country of Judea and beyond. When baby John leaped in his mother's womb, she was blessed. When she was filled with the Spirit, she blessed Mary and the baby Jesus. When Zacharias was filled, he blessed God, saying, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And notice that he speaks of God's redemption here and his visitation not as a future promise, but as a completed act. Now, I suppose he could be speaking historically, since God has appeared to his people and redeemed them many times in many ways over the generations. But being filled with the Spirit, it's likely that Zacharias was at least also speaking prophetically. He speaks of the Lord God of Israel as a priest, in his capacity as a priest, and so it follows that what he has in mind is a national redemption for Israel. Verse 69. And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now, this reference to a horn of salvation, we're told by experts, tends to suggest military prowess. And David, of course, was a great military leader who also unified the nation through his God-ordained role as a political king. He was anointed by God from childhood to lead God's people Israel, and destined to become a man after God's own heart. Now in David, we can again see God actively involved in the lives of his people, powerfully working through the faithful obedience of one redeemed sinner who was saved by God's grace. What's interesting to me is that it begins with God, it is sustained by God, and it bears fruit because of God, but it happens through the faithful obedience of God's people, including you and me, because that's the way God has chosen to do it from the very beginning. You see, our life was never intended to be a parade where we sit on the curb and watch God pass by doing all the work. Our life as Christians is supposed to be more like a dance, where we embrace Jesus and let him lead. That said, Zacharias isn't talking about David directly. Instead, this is a reference to the Christ child, who would be the Messiah and the deliverer of Israel. Like many Jews in his day, Zacharias had in mind a political and social deliverance for the nation. And that will yet come. But first, Jesus will bring a spiritual deliverance. Zacharias, you see, was not expecting the Lamb of God. He was expecting the Lion of Judah. He can be forgiven if he doesn't fully grasp all the things that he's talking about here. Verse 70. as he spoke, by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began. Now, it's interesting to note the use of the singular mouth when referring to these prophets, for it appears to emphasize the united voice of all of them. Indeed, God has been speaking to his people since the world began, and though he has spoken through many prophets over a long period of time, the message itself remains unchanged. It's the same gospel we proclaim to this day, only viewed from the other side of the cross. Verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Here again, Zechariah seems to be focused on the national political salvation of Israel. Again, God delivered the nation of Israel from its mortal enemies many times through history. But one day, he will bring an end to all such conflict when he establishes his eternal kingdom. Verse 72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. God's faithfulness to his covenant promises has resulted in his show of mercy throughout the history of Israel, not because they deserved it, but because he had promised it and because he is faithful. Verse 73, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Remember Hebrews 6:13, which we studied just a few months ago. When God made his promise to Abraham because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. That's the oath that he's referring to here in verse 73. And it was a promise, remember, to bless and multiply the nation Israel. Verse 74, historically, the entire history of the nation of Israel seems to involve one rescue after another, and here we discover the reason. God rescues his covenant people so that they might serve him without fear. Again, it seems that Zacharias probably has a political and military kind of deliverance in mind, but his words also apply to our spiritual rescue. So long as we try to please God in our own strength, our relationship with him is going to be forever tainted by fear, because we know that we're always going to end up falling short in our own power. But when we put our trust in his mercy and grace, we are set free to serve him without fear, because he has already forgiven us. And this is the measure of his love for us, that having paid the price to save us from our sins, God then grants us the privilege of serving him by serving others. Verse 75. In holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Well, this is how we should be serving God, because we won't be very effective in our service if our own lives are full of sin. And we can hardly show others the path of their salvation when we can't even see the path from where we're standing. By grace through faith, God has made it possible for us to live without fear. We express our gratitude to him all the days of our life when we are found serving him in holiness and righteousness. And allow me to note, all the days of our life would mean this is not a task that we retire from. Verse 76. And you, child, will be called a prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. You can almost imagine Zacharias holding his baby boy as he speaks these words. Here he turns his attention, of course, from the Messiah of Israel to the infant John. And he seems to recall when Gabriel first approached him, saying the child would go before the Messiah in the spirit and power of Elijah. Having been given that blessed opportunity to ruminate on this in silence for 9 months, he now speaks it out loud for the first time. And in doing so, he affirms the deity of Christ. He knows that John is not the one who will deliver Israel, but according to Gabriel, he will be a prophet, and he will make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Verse 77. To give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. Notice the shift here from national salvation to personal salvation. Jesus has come to pay the price for the sins of the world so that all who believe in him may be forgiven. This is now the fundamental responsibility of the church, to let people know that Jesus has paid the price for their sins and to share the reality of our own redemption by the love that we show to others. Verse 78. Through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us. Here, Zacharias describes the basis for our hope, which is the tender mercy of our God. Our salvation is not something that we can earn, and we certainly don't deserve it. It is ours by the tender mercy of God. The rest of the verse points to Jesus, who is called the dayspring from on high, and this idea of dayspring is also translated in the NIV as the rising sun. So Zacharias seems to be saying that Jesus has come to us from heaven above, and like the rising sun, he will shine the light of truth on all creation. Verse 79 seems to say just that. To give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. I think the idea of darkness suggests the curse of ignorance, particularly ignorance of the gospel and of our own need for a Savior. And this reference to the shadow of death is a reference to the reality of our own mortality, which follows us like a shadow, until it is obliterated by grace the moment we step into the light. And notice, those who are still in darkness are described as those who sit, while those who have seen the light will have their feet guided into the way of peace. People walking in darkness are bound to stumble and fall, so it makes sense that they should sit down. But Jesus came to give light so that all of mankind might find the way of peace. And once again, the peace of God goes way beyond the absence of conflict. It's a life lived in harmony with God. You see, the forgiveness we have in Christ takes away the penalty of sin, and when we walk with him, Jesus removes the chaos of sin from our lives. That's the peace he's talking about. So John prepares the people for the way, and Jesus shows us how to walk in it. If we follow him into the way of peace, we will find an inner tranquility for our soul, but we must first get up and walk. Here's the point. Jesus didn't save us so that we can stay on the couch. He didn't die for us so that we could sit in peace waiting for the rapture. God has a plan for your life. He's equipped you for the task. He's shown you the way, and now it's our responsibility, each one of us, to stand up and walk in it. This is what discipleship is all about. You find the teacher who speaks the truth, and you follow him wherever he leads. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. When we follow him, he will guide our feet in the way of peace. Verse 80. So the child grew and became strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. Having shared the song of Zacharias, Luke now concludes this part of the story with an overview of John's life from his days in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. It's a brief summary, to be sure, without meaningful detail, but I think it tells us what we need to know. We will not hear from John again until he is found sharing the hope of a new covenant in Christ as he calls the people like a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Through this story of two mothers-to-be, Luke has brought us a message of God's great blessings and the joy that comes from a life surrendered to Him. He's once again affirmed that we serve a God who makes promises and is faithful to keep them. Because of that, we can have confidence in the promise of our own salvation. We have been set free from the chaos of sin to take part in God's mission to redeem mankind. We've been called to give light to those who sit in darkness, and when we follow Jesus, He has promised to guide our feet in the ways of peace. If you've been healed and forgiven, then stand up and walk. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, before we knew You, we were condemned by our own unbelief. Until You called us out of the darkness and into Your marvelous light, we were doomed to die alone and ashamed. Now that You have saved us, You've made it possible for us to be a part of how You save others. Help us, Lord, to love all people with the kind of sacrificial love You have shown to us in Christ Jesus. We who have received Your grace should not keep it to ourselves. Please grant us the opportunity to share our faith and give us the courage to do it. We pray in the name of Jesus, who became flesh and walked with us to show us the way. Amen.